Theology Proper, Part 2. In this part, we will cover characteristics and moral attributes of God. Our objective for Lesson 3 is to identify correct theological statements concerning characteristics and moral attributes of God. Non-moral characteristics. Remember, a non-moral characteristic is not an attribute. It's not something directly attributable to God's nature. But instead, it's a result of the fact that God created, and creatures consider God in relationship to His creation. The first one is sovereignty, literally to be in control or in charge of. Theologically speaking, God is in complete control of all things. Of course, had God never created, there would be no sense in which sovereignty would exist, since there would be no thing in which He would have sovereignty over. And the Westminster Confession correctly states, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. Transcendence means to be above or to be beyond. And theologically, God is above and beyond all creation, even though, as you remember, with respect to God's omnipresence, that He is everywhere present as the efficient causation of all movement. Transcendence helps us to see that God is not to be identified with creation itself. In other words, it doesn't entail pantheism or panentheism because God is transcendent, separate and not identical to creation. So even though He is present to everything, He is also transcendent. God is beyond the universe, and immanence is that God is within the universe. He is both beyond it and within it because He's not identical to it. Theism affirms both transcendence and immanence. Deism denies God's immanence. In deism, God creates the world and then leaves it alone to operate, function, and move on its own. In pantheism, God's transcendence is denied because it identifies God with the world. Theism affirms both of these, that God is transcendent and immanent within creation. Immanence literally means within or near. Theologically speaking, God is present or within the entire universe. This is very similar to omnipresence. God has transcendence. God as transcendent is beyond the universe. Since He is not a kind in the natural world, He is completely different than us. Pantheists would deny this. God as immanent is within the universe. That is, He is near to us because of His omnipresence and immanence. Deists, of course, would deny this. God is also ineffable or has ineffability. And of course, this is a characteristic because if there was no creation to think and speak about Him, then this would not exist. What does ineffability mean? Literally, it means incapable of being expressed. The totality of God, with respect to who He is and what He is, cannot be encompassed by human language. Theologically, the transcendent characteristics of God that cannot be adequately expressed in human language. What it does not mean, that we cannot understand God's attributes at all. Again, all of God's attributes that we've been given are to be understood analogically. There's something that we can understand about them, and then of course there can be something that extends well beyond our understanding. And of course, if we make ineffability mean this, then it becomes self-defeating. How can we know that we cannot know God? And it also does not mean that God cannot be expressed at all. This too would be self-defeating since it's an expression about God. We can express things about God that are true of God and say things that are true of God. But of course, again, they're all understood in an analogical sense. Etienne Gilson says this, "The highest knowledge we can acquire about the divine nature in this life is the certainty that God transcends everything we know about Him." Moral attributes. Remember that moral attributes are directly attributable to the nature of God. They're not characteristics or actions of God, but they are true of His very nature or essence. Holiness. There are both Hebrew and Greek words for holiness, which entail God's sacredness and apartness. God is alone righteous and holy. God is totally and utterly set apart from all creation and evil. The biblical basis for holiness, Exodus 15:11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord, Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Leviticus 11:44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. And Leviticus 11:45. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy because I am holy. Leviticus 19:2, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The theological basis for holiness is in God's perfections. Of course, God's perfection can be grounded in his pure actuality, but here we start with perfection. God is absolutely perfect. What is absolutely perfect is set apart from all else, or is called holy. Therefore, God is holy. There is no one and nothing else like God's holiness. Hence, he is sacred and set apart from all creation. Omnibenevolence. This means that God is goodness, or God is love. Omni, all, and benevolent, good. God is all good, and God's very nature is love. And these are not different things, they're the same thing. God is all good or infinitely good. Since love wills the good of another, all loving and all good are used interchangeably. Love, of course, means to be drawn to or attracted to. Love is willing the good of another, and love is the same thing as goodness. To will the good of another is to possess love, and hence God wills the good being of all existing things. The Bible says that love is God's nature. 1 John 4:16 says God is love. The biblical basis of omnibenevolency, Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 8:35-39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:19, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. The theological basis for omnibenevolence is that love is of the essence of God, as we've seen in Scripture. God is simple in his essence, as we know from our study of theology proper and the metaphysical attributes of God. Whatever is simple, whatever a simple being is, it is wholly and completely. God has no parts and cannot be partly anything. So if something is attributable to God, such as goodness and love, then it's true of him entirely, to the extent that he is the thing that we're attributing to him, such as love or goodness. There are tremendous implications for the rest of theology, considering that God is omnibenevolent, or goodness, or love. First of all, there are implications with respect to the doctrine of limited atonement. We will have much more to say about this doctrine later on when we do soteriology, but as was noted earlier, what we do here in theology proper flows out and affects all of our theology from here on out, and that's especially true with regards to God's omnibenevolency. The doctrine of limited atonement says that Christ died on the cross just for the elect and not all of humanity, but there are many verses that indicate Christ died for all, and God's omnibenevolency would seem to indicate that that must be the case, since he loves all of creation. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. In 1 John 2:1 through 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So these verses clearly indicate that what Christ did on the cross made it possible for all of humanity to be saved. Now, that is not to say that it is applied to all of humanity. That would be universalism. But it is to say that it is applied to those who believe. And of course, not all believe, but nonetheless, that doesn't negate the fact that it procured the possibility that all could be saved. And 2 Peter 2:1 should really close the door with respect to limited atonement, since here it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them." Now here we have Christ, who through his crucifixion, death upon the cross, actually buys false teachers, indicating that what he did was sufficient for the salvation of all humanity, even though it is only applied to those who believe. Second, there are also implications for the doctrine of irresistible grace. And again, we will have much more to say on this when we cover soteriology. But at this point, the doctrine of irresistible grace, as it is understood in a strong Calvinistic sense, says that God's grace works upon those who do not even choose to believe. In fact, it works on all believers because, in their view, there is no choice with respect to them and their salvation, since God chooses them and saves them. But this would be against the omnibenevolency of God. If God is love and is goodness, he cannot force people to love him. He cannot force people to be saved. So we can maintain the irresistibility of God's grace, but it must be applied only to those who willingly believe in him. They are the ones that find the grace of God to be irresistible. And if the doctrine of limited atonement and the doctrine of irresistible grace are carried out in their strong Calvinistic sense to their logical conclusions, they are an explicit denial of the omnibenevolency of God. There are also implications for evangelism. If we follow the strong Calvinistic teachings of the doctrine of limited atonement and the doctrine of irresistible grace, then it certainly will, carried out to its logical conclusion, stunt evangelism. But given that these are incorrect doctrines, given the omnibenevolency of God, we should be free to tell every sinner that Christ died for them. And we should find great motivation to do evangelism. And I think it should be pointed out, even though God loves all things, since he is omnibenevolent, it is not the case that he loves all things to the same degree. God can be spoken of as loving some things more than other things. For example, God loves animals more than he loves plants. And of course, God loves human beings more than he loves animals. And this is because he has given a greater amount of perfection with respect to the creation of humans than he has to animals and plants. And hence, God wills a greater love or a greater good for humans than he does for animals and plants. Justice or righteousness entails that God is absolutely just or absolutely right. The biblical basis of righteousness, Psalm 19:9, "The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous." Psalm 89:14. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Love and faithfulness go before you." In Hebrews 1:8, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." A theological basis for God's justice or righteousness: God is morally righteous by nature. God is by nature infinite and necessary. Hence, God is infinite and necessarily righteous. There are tremendous implications with regards to God being righteous, and we can first understand this by recognizing that humans are utterly unrighteous as described in Scripture. Since the fall, our sin and sin nature, we are universally unrighteous in comparison. Romans 3:10 speaks of this. We are inadequate. Unrighteousness is pervasive through us. We are hopeless in that we cannot save ourselves. We are described as worthless, and we certainly are helpless. This is the condition that humans find themselves in as a result of the fall. In contrast, Christ's righteousness shows or reveals to us that he fulfills all the demands of the law that are laid down. He satisfies God on our behalf. He is our substitute, and our substitute in the place of our unrighteousness, since he and he alone is righteous. This, of course, is a gift from God, and it is received by faith. And when it is received by faith, it, of course, is imputed to believers on their behalf. The important implication here is that humans cannot make themselves righteous in any sense in which they would be acceptable to God. That is something that must be given to them or imputed to them, and the only one that can do that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God is truthfulness. Well, what is truth? There are several words, both Greek and Hebrew, that describe truthfulness. It is that which is firm, stable, faithful, and reliable, truthful, dependable, and upright. Truth, philosophically, can be defined as that which corresponds to reality, that which corresponds to the facts, the way things are. It can certainly carry the notion of that which is reliable, faithful, and stable. And this is very applicable to the very nature of God. The scriptures also tell us what truth is not. Namely, in scripture, it's described as a lie. Lying is not telling it like it is, 1 John 2:21. The devil is described as the father of all lies, John 8:44. So a lie, or what is false, or what is not true, is that which does not correspond to reality. The scriptural understanding of truth and the philosophical understanding of truth are the same, and hence we can say that God is truthfulness. The biblical basis for truth: God is truth, Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. God does not lie or change his mind, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. God cannot lie, according to Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. God is the God of truth, Deuteronomy 32:4, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Jesus is the truth, John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, according to John 15:26. So here we have the members of the Trinity that are all described as true or truth. God's works are done in truth, according to Psalm 33:4, and all his work is done in faithfulness. And God's judgment is done in truth, according to Psalm 96:13. He will judge the world in righteousness. And God joins both mercy and truth together, Psalm 85:10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. And of course, God is mercy. Mercy can be defined as not giving someone what they deserve. But mercy flows from God's goodness and justice. And everything God does, from creation to all of his acts, involves his mercy, because again, he is mercy. Even by creating creatures, God shows his mercy. How does this happen? Because creatures apart from God would be nothing. They would have the misery of non-existence. And he saves them from the misery of non-existence by bringing them into existence. So hence, by creation, God is being merciful. Creation should be understood as a gift from God. And not only that, in life itself, in our existence itself, God supplies to creatures all that we require, so even in this, he manifests his mercy and justice. He gives us what we need to live life and even to endure suffering. So even in our suffering, God gives us what we need, and this is God showing his mercy towards us. Micah 7:18, you do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. And Luke 1:50, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Last one we'll look at is the wrath of God. But this is not something that we can attribute directly to the nature of God. It is not something that is intrinsic to his nature. And the reason we cannot attribute it directly to the nature of God is because then it would be in contradiction to God's mercy, or in contradiction to God's omnibenevolency, love, and goodness. That being the case, we have to put it into the category of a characteristic or act. Now, that is not to say that it is not as real as the other moral and metaphysical attributes. It's just as real as the metaphysical attributes and moral attributes of God. Again, it's just not attributable to the very nature of God. In other words, wrath is a characteristic or an act because God has created, and his creation is in the category of the state of being unholy or rebellious. Hence, it falls under the wrath of God. It's an act that flows from his unchanging righteousness, justice, or mercy. Wrath is shown toward different objects. It is shown only towards that which is unholy and unrepentant. But the repentant person, or the believer, falls under a different unchanging characteristic or condition with respect to God, since the cross of Christ satisfies the wrath of God, and the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to the believer, the repentant person. They fall under a different unchanging characteristic, or we might even say a different unchanging attribute. They fall under the mercy, love, and goodness of God, while the unrepentant person can't be under that attribute. They're excluded from it. Hence, they fall under the characteristic or act of God's wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men."